So we're still in Habakkuk, like we were last week. And if you don't know where it is, or you don't remember, it's the fifth from the end of the Old Testament. So before we begin, we'll go ahead and pray. And as always, I would appreciate it if you would pray for me that the words that I speak that this morning, that these would be God's words that I'm speaking, that these wouldn't be my own words, and we can pray for ourselves, myself included, that our hearts would be open this morning to hear what the Lord has to say through His Word. So, Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you, man. We thank you for Samuel, that he gets to go home, Lord. Thank you for healing him. We pray for his continued growth and healing and development. Lord, we thank you that we can be here today. And God, speak to us, Lord, through your word. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to hear what you have to say to us. And Lord, for myself, God, give me your words to say, that what I speak would be honoring to you, and would be representation of what you have told us in your word, and that it would be your word indeed. These things we pray in your name. Amen. So, last week, we started a short series on Habakkuk, which we continue today, and we will finish up next Sunday. And as a way of reminder, what we saw last week is Habakkuk making a few complaints to God. The first thing that Habakkuk complains about is the injustice and the wickedness that he sees around him in Judah. How long, he cries out, how long will this continue? And God responds to Habakkuk's complaint. How long? God responds, soon. Soon I will address the evil in the land, and it will happen sooner than you can imagine, and it will be more costly than you can imagine. After God reveals his plan to use Babylon, the Chaldeans, to administer justice in Judah and expel the people from the land, Habakkuk comes back again with another complaint. And he says, surely, surely you won't cast off your people. Habakkuk says in verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, why to God, why do you idly look at traitors? And why do you remain silent when the wicked swallow the man more righteous than he? Habakkuk is asking, what are you doing, God? And we ask that same question in our own lives. God, what are you doing? What are you doing? So, at the end of chapter 1, Habakkuk ends with a statement. Actually, I guess it's verse 1 of chapter 2, but he ends with a statement that he will wait, and he will see how God will answer him, and how he will respond to God. And this is where we pick up the story this morning. So I'm going to read Habakkuk chapter 2. Starting in verse 1, Habakkuk says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul, his being Babylon, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is an arrogant traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed, the Babylon's greed. His greed is wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, "Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of men and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them." Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house in order to set his nest on high, in order to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house. By cutting off many peoples, you have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze on their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup is in the Lord's right hand. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, "Awake," and to a silent stone, "Arise." Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Waiting for something that we know is coming is a struggle common to all of mankind. We all have this problem, right? We maybe we're waiting for work to finish so that you can leave for holiday. You're waiting for school to end so that summer can begin. You're waiting for that birthday gift that you've been told you're going to receive. You've been waiting to hear back from a loved one, waiting to hear back about an update about a surgery. There's lots of things that we wait for, and it's not easy to wait. But it's also not only us today. If you can remember Abraham all the way back in Genesis, he had to do some waiting. He had to wait for God to provide him a son. Abraham gets impatient and he gets a son his own way. But Abraham had to learn to wait. He had to learn to look beyond his current circumstances to the future. And in this story, Habakkuk is learning the same thing. He's learning to wait. And we learn to wait too. So what is it that you are waiting for? In the passage today, God answers Habakkuk's questions from chapter 1, verse 13, where Habakkuk asks, why does God tolerate the treacherous? And why is God silent when the wicked swallow up the righteous? In answer to these questions, Habakkuk receives a vision from God, a vision for the faithful righteous. And God says, the righteous shall live by their faith, which, of course, for those of us who have put our faith in Christ for salvation, this makes us ask this question of ourselves, which is what we can be thinking about this morning as we look at this passage. So ask yourself, am I living by my faith, or am I living by something else? Another way to ask this is, where is my hope? Is my hope in Christ, or do I have my hope in something else? Is my hope misplaced? So, Habakkuk, he wants to know how God can fulfill his promises to his people when he is about to devastate them. And he waits. He waits on God to hear the answer. And God's answer must be recorded. He says in verse 2, record it so that it is plain to understand, so that whoever reads it, like a herald that runs, they will carry the message so that others may hear the message as well. Habakkuk is told next in verse 3 that the vision is waiting for the right time in which it will be fulfilled. The vision will come to pass, but God says if it seems slow, Habakkuk must wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And then God speaks of Babylon. He says, that Babylon in his soul is puffed up. Puffed up means swollen. It means proud. And this is the Babylon that we see in the first chapter. In verse 7, we see that Babylon is a law unto themselves. They have their own forms of justice. And in verse 11 of chapter 1, we see that their own strength is their God. And so this is Babylon, the wicked, the proud, and who worship their own might. And then Babylon, again in verse 4, Babylon is compared to the righteous. And so Babylon is not upright within himself, but the upright will live by their faith. The righteous will live by their faith. And who are the righteous that God is talking about here? The righteous are the righteous of verse 4 of chapter 1, where Habakkuk complains that the wicked surround the righteous. These are the righteous of verse 13, where Habakkuk complains again of the righteous being swallowed up by the wicked. The righteous are those of Israel who haven't turned away to follow other gods, who don't act unjustly, who know God, who love God. The righteous are those who, like Abraham, believe God. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Our righteousness comes through our faith in Jesus. Jesus is the true source of righteousness, the only source of righteousness. And the same was true 2,600 years ago in Habakkuk's time as it is now. The righteous of Israel aren't the ones who have earned their righteousness. They are the ones that prove their righteousness. You don't earn righteousness through deeds. Rather, the things that you do, the deeds that you perform, prove the righteousness that you already have. Then, as now, true righteousness remains outside of ourselves. True righteousness comes from God. These righteous, God says, in response to his own toleration of the treacherous, these righteous are to live by their faith. Faith, for the original readers of this text, means to believe the word given by God through Habakkuk. It means trust in the midst of adversity. Verse 5 further confirms the wickedness of Babylon through drunken arrogance, greed that is always wanting, greed that conquers and gathers people from all nations. And this greed and drunken arrogance that we see play out, this greed and drunken arrogance we do see play out in the story, in the future, in the story of the prophet Daniel. Maybe you're familiar with the story of Belshazzar and the drunken feast and the writing that was on the wall. So God condemns Babylon through his acknowledgement of their behavior and their arrogance. So the Lord's response to Habakkuk's complaint offers hope, but not apart from a grim prospect for the future as well. Those who have believed shall continue to live in their faith, but the wicked also shall have their day, devouring nations by their brutality. So simply put, the righteous will continue in their way of faithful righteousness, and the wicked will continue in their way of wickedness and apparent prosperity. And this prosperity of the wicked leads us to God's second response to Habakkuk's questions. Why is God silent while the wicked swallow up the righteous? In verses 6 through 20, God pronounces 5 woes over Babylon, denouncing their ways. These woes are taunts, they're scoffing, they are riddles. These are a series of laments for Babylon. Only these laments won't be cried out by the Babylonians. They will be cried out by the victims of Babylonian brutality. And it seems a little bit strange for the victims to be lamenting their abusers. But these are a form of a taunt. So in verse 5 ends where God says he gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. And then in verse 6, shall not all these take up their taunt? So all these are the people who have been collected by Babylon in verse 5. So these woes will be used against Babylon, like sarcastically. Like you can imagine the victims taunting Babylon as they are falling. Alas, how terrible for you that this is what is happening. The five denouncements of Babylon are for extortion, therefore building safety and security at the expense of others. They are for human exploitation, like slavery. They're for drunkenness. And the last one is for idol worship. And we'll look at these briefly. In verses 6 through 8, we see extortion addressed. Babylonian armies and generals would extort cities and nations. If you pay me tribute, I will not destroy your city. And God says to this, because of the money that you have extorted, now you have become rich in debt, and your debtors will rise up and plunder you in return. In verses 9 through 11, we see Babylon building safety and security at the expense of other peoples. And we see this being called out. And so Babylon's extorting, plundering, destroying cities, destroying nations, and destroying peoples in order to build their own safety and their own security. Instead of bringing glory to their house, they have brought shame on their house through their unjust deeds. And God says the very fact of their wealth is a testimony of what they've taken for others. In verses 12 to 14, we see human exploitation addressed. All the work, all the effort of enslaved peoples, of the peoples taken into captivity by the Babylonians, all of that work is in vain. It is all for nothing. And God says that whatever effort Babylon has taken to glorify their name, it is for nothing, because it is the glory of the Lord that will be known throughout the earth. In verses 15 to 17, drunkenness is addressed, and the Babylonians would punish their captives by pushing wine on them in order to get them to humiliate themselves in various ways, or for maybe for them to humiliate the captives while they're drunk and unable to defend themselves. And God says, you amuse yourself at the expense of degrading others by filling them with wine. Now you will be filled with shame. Thinking again of Daniel and the famous wine drinking party. That night, after the party, after the hand appears and writes things on the wall, and Daniel is called in to interpret, that night, Belshazzar is killed. Soon after this, Cyrus of Persia captures Babylon, and within a year of capturing Babylon, he allows Judean exiles to return to Jerusalem. So Babylon will be found exposed and shamed, literally and metaphorically. So the cup in the Lord's right hand, in verse 16, this is Cyrus of Persia. And in Isaiah, God calls Cyrus his anointed. So this is God's anointed tool to accomplish his purpose. Finally, in verses 18 to 20, we see idol worship called out. In verse 11 and in verse 16 of chapter 1, God describes the Babylonians as guilty men whose own might is their God. And they make offerings and sacrifices to their own brutality. And here we see that Babylon trusts in their own creations made from metal and wood and stone, shaped into false gods that teach lies, false gods that are speechless, false gods that are silent. They cannot offer guidance and wisdom. These are gods that are dead. But God says, you worship a god made of stone that is silent, but I am the true God, and now you will stand in awe of me. In chapter 1, Habakkuk asks God about the prosperity and joy of the violent. And in the five woes, God answers that Babylon will have their time, and then their time will come. So let's try to see if we can pull some of this together. In God's response, in his responses to Habakkuk, we see that there's two ways of living: the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. In the way of the wicked, which in this case is specifically Babylon, in the way of the wicked, we see self-exaltation and the lifting up of oneself in order to make oneself God. I am the object of my own worship. And we see this in the way that the wicked not only, in the way that not only are the wicked not righteous because of the wickedness that they do, they are also not able to be righteous. They are not able to be righteous because they have made themselves the source of their own goodness. So they cannot find goodness outside themselves because they're only looking within themselves. But in the way of the righteous live by their faith. And this means that the righteous believe God. They believe God when he says something. They believe his words. The righteous will believe what God is about to say and live by trust in his word, and thus trust in God himself. The meaning of this text relies on the relationships between the faith of the believer and the faithfulness of God. So the righteous will believe what God is about to say, and they will live by trust in his word and thus trust in God himself. To trust God's word is to trust God himself. So do we believe God's word? Do we believe that God is faithful? I think we would all say yes, or many or most of us in the room today would say yes, but we come back to this question. What about when it seems like God does not care about what is happening in my life? And this is our question, and this is Habakkuk's question from chapter 1. But what we see here is we see that faith requires waiting for God's justice. If I trust God's word, and if I believe that God is faithful to do what he says he will do, and if I see that what he says he will do has not yet happened, what is left? Wait. You have to wait for it. And we've been talking about injustice, right? And so in the case of injustices that we experience now, we do live in a broken world. And some of us have experienced terrible injustices, abuse, disease, broken relationships, being ridiculed for your faith. And so often, injustice in this world goes unresolved. Not all of us, maybe even most of us, I don't know, but certainly not all of us will see the injustices against us resolved in this life. We'll have to wait until heaven. But God is just, and he will administer justice. Hearing God's word and believing God's word allows us to wait patiently on the Lord. Hearing and believing God allows us patience while we wait. Again, in verse 3 of this chapter, God says, "The vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." It's waiting until the appointed time, and it will not delay. It won't happen sooner. It won't happen later. The justice God will carry out on Babylon waits for the appointed time, and it will not delay. So Habakkuk must wait on the Lord. And so must the next generation after him, a generation born in captivity. They will read God's word through Habakkuk, and they will wait for the appointed time. So hearing and believing God allows patience while waiting. Now, hearing and believing God allows patience while waiting. It doesn't exactly roll off the tongue, right? And fortunately, there's shorthand for this. Hearing God's word and believing him means that there's an expectation that God will do what he says. If we hear him and we believe him, we expect he's going to do what he says. So we could say that this is expectant waiting. Or we could just say hope. Because what we've been talking about is hope, right? We hear God, we believe God, we expect that he will do what he says, and so we wait on God. Our hope is in God. Now, to be clear about the word hope, it's a word that we use two different ways, right? There's the biblical hope of expectant waiting, and then there's like the wish hope. And so the wish hope is, I hope it doesn't rain this afternoon. I have no idea if it's going to rain or not, and I have no reason to expect one way or the other that it will or will not rain, but I wish it wouldn't rain. The biblical hope of expectant waiting is more like ordering something off of Amazon. Whatever it is that I ordered, it will arrive at my house. I expect the package to arrive, but I don't know exactly when it's going to happen. Now, with Amazon, who is not sovereign, we would not say that it's waiting until the appointed time and it will not delay, because sometimes it does delay, but I think you get the idea, right? I don't know when the delivery man, when the van is going to pull up in front of the house, so I wait expectantly for the package to arrive. And there's an example of what happens when we place our hope in ourselves instead of in God. Thinking again back to Abraham, God told Abraham he would have a son. Now, I do think that Abraham believed God, but he didn't want to wait for the appointed time because he goes ahead and he fathers a son through Hagar, the servant of his wife, which would have been maybe a little bit weird in the morning to come into work and say, well, I have an extra task that I need you to do for me today. But this wasn't what God promised Abraham, and this is not what God had planned on doing. Abraham was concerned about his legacy. He didn't have a son of his own, so on his death, his estate, so to speak, would pass to the head servant in his household, Eliezer of Damascus. But Abraham really wanted a son to secure the future of the family. And so this is where Abraham's hope was placed. His hope was placed in his legacy, and what can he do to accomplish his goal? And so Abraham has placed his hope in himself, in his own decision-making. God told me that I would have a son, and look, here he is. But God tells Abraham, no, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son by this time next year. And this is what God does. Abraham's hope was misplaced in his own ability to produce a son rather than placing his hope in God and God's ability to follow through on the promise. In Habakkuk, we have these two ways of living, the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. Babylon's hope is in their might. It's in their brutality, and they rejoice in the destruction that they cause. But the righteous will live by their faith. That is, the hope of the righteous is in God, because they wait expectantly for God to do what he says he will do. So where is my hope? Where is your hope? Are you waiting on the Lord? The question that we're looking at, that Habakkuk has asked, is if the righteous live by their faith, what does it mean when it seems that God is not just? What does that mean when it seems that God does not act? What does it mean to live by faith when it seems that God doesn't care what's happening in my life? How do I respond? And last week, what we saw is that we can take our burdens, we can take our confusion, we can take our disappointments, and we can go to God, and we can tell him the things that we're disappointed about. And he will hear us. Today, we see that our response in faith is to wait on the Lord. And that's what it means for us to live by our faith. When we face injustice, when we face disappointment in what God is doing or not doing, we wait on the Lord. Last week our call to worship was from Psalm 42 and 43. And the refrain in this poem goes, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." And so that's what we do. We hope in God, because we will again praise him. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you that the issue of the battle between yourself and Satan has never been uncertain and will end in victory. When I feel the serpent Satan at my heel, may I remember Jesus, whose heel was bruised, but who, when bruised, broke the devil's head. Heal me of wounds received in this conflict, and if I have gathered defilement, if my faith has suffered damage, if my hope is less than bright, if my love is not fervent, if some other thing occupies my heart, If my soul sinks under the pressure of the fight, Lord, heal me. Through you, Lord, shall my hand never weaken, my feet never stumble, my sword never rust, my shield never rust, my helmet never shatter, my breastplate never fall, as my strength rests in the power of your strength. Lord, call us to you. Teach us to hope in you. Amen.